with the question, when does the rapture occur in relation to other biblical events? Specifically, does it occur before the tribulation begins? Does it occur in the middle of the tribulation? Does it occur at the end of the tribulation or somewhere in between? I think you probably, most of you know that there's a controversy about some of these things and that you'll find good Christians, good brothers who give different answers to those questions. Well, I want to try to answer those questions or that particular question tonight, but to get there, we have to deal with some other biblical issues first. What I'm going to talk about in Sunday school this morning is something called the Day of the Lord, which is not equivalent to the Lord's Day, i.e. Sunday, when we meet for church. The Day of the Lord is a technical expression that's used in the Old Testament especially, but also in the New Testament, to refer to a complex of events. And I want to take the time to expand on that. Then when we come to our morning service, I'm going to ask the question, do we need to worry about the day of the Lord? And that question will make sense to you once we've talked about what the day of the Lord is. Do we need to worry about the day of the Lord? And then in the evening service, I want to talk about the relationship between the day of the Lord and the rapture. But this morning, we're going to begin by talking about the day of the Lord and asking what it is. And to get you there, I want to begin by drawing a distinction for you. I want to ask you to start out by thinking about God's wrath. Not a pleasant subject, right? Not something we like to focus upon, not something we like to dwell upon. But let me ask you this question. How and when does God manifest his wrath? That's an open question. Have you got an answer? How and when does God manifest his wrath? This is not advanced theology here. This is really basic, okay? And it's not a trick question. Come on. Okay. Several times in history when he's dealing with severe sin, and it will happen in the future. More of an answer? Okay. After much long suffering.
He also did it right at the beginning, after the fall. He banned them from the garden. The relationship with God was broken.
And the ground was cursed for Adam's sake. The whole word curse, I mean, that's wrath right there, okay? So we're talking about historical events here. Now, do a mental shift. Is there another different way in which God manifests his wrath? Okay, there is the demonstration of God's wrath at the cross of Calvary. Now hang on to that thought. I'm going to loop around and come back to that one before we're done. Okay? Hang on to that one. But I'm really surprised. There is a particular demonstration of God's wrath that nobody has mentioned.
The ultimate demonstration would be hell.
There we go, right there. The ultimate demonstration. H-E double toothpicks, right? Okay. God sends people to hell for how long?
Forever.
Forever. So let's call that the eternal demonstration of God's wrath. The eternal demonstration of God's wrath is that God sends sinners to hell forever. And by the way, that eternal demonstration of God's wrath is closely related to, and I forget who mentioned it, but the demonstration of God's wrath on the cross. Because what Jesus did on the cross is to bear the penalty that we would have to bear in hell forever. He became our substitute. God judged him instead of judging us. So The cross work of Christ ties directly and immediately to the demonstration of God's wrath in eternity, and that's hell. But it's interesting to me, and I really didn't expect this, that when you started talking about the demonstration of God's wrath, several of you mentioned times and places at which God has demonstrated his wrath in history. Let's call that the temporal demonstration of God's wrath. Are these terms you can handle, eternal versus temporal? Temporal just means his wrath in time, in history, okay? So there's the eternal demonstration of God's wrath, but there is also the temporal demonstration of God's wrath. And you've mentioned several episodes upon which God has demonstrated his wrath toward people within time. Somebody mentioned the whole business of Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden and God placing his curse upon the created order. And that matter, of course, comes up again in Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about the whole created order being subjected to vanity, not because of anything that it did, but because of what we did, okay? And somebody mentioned the flood. Can we agree that Noah's flood was a demonstration of God's wrath in space and time? I mean, this is like, yeah. I think when somebody started mentioning, I think I remember hearing the word plagues, the 10 judgments upon Egypt, and the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the destruction of Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea, I think that qualifies as a demonstration of God's wrath upon Egypt. Was there ever a time when God demonstrated his wrath, poured out his wrath upon the nation of Israel? Well, many times, but especially when we think of the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes being overthrown and carried into captivity by Assyria, by the Assyrian Empire, and then 100, 150 years later, the southern tribes, Judah, being overthrown and carried into captivity by the Neo-Babylonian Empire, by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, clear, and the text clearly tells us with reference to those events that this is God's wrath upon the nation of Israel. He's had enough of them. And God is determined to judge them and to punish them for their sins, but he's not judging and punishing them just by sending them to hell. He's judging and punishing them within time. Okay, so that's God's temporal wrath. Now, don't answer this one out loud. Just think about this for a moment. Is God, you heard me say this, don't answer this out loud, okay? Is God presently pouring out his temporal wrath upon anyone in the world today? I think there's a biblical answer to that question. Haven't you ever looked at a particularly wicked group of people, or even a particularly wicked individual, maybe at a wicked nation, and just wished, you know, I wish God would just deal with those people in the way they deserve. Haven't you ever just kind of harbored that thought? And haven't you ever asked yourself, why doesn't God deal with that? Why does God let them get away with it, seemingly? Look over at 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3, knowing this first, that in that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? In other words, where is eternity? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Okay, so Peter is saying, right now it looks like people are getting away with stuff. But they're forgetting that God in the past has shown us that he is willing to demonstrate his wrath. And what specific example does Peter use here? Noah's flood. Is that temporal wrath? Is that eternal wrath? Temporal wrath. God has in the past demonstrated his temporal wrath. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, in the past, God poured out temporal demonstrations of his wrath, but right now, God is holding back, waiting for an ultimate day when he is going to send judgment again. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And we've got a question mark hanging there. Are we talking at this point about eternal wrath, or are we talking about temporal wrath? Peter says there is still some kind of wrath still coming. Is it eternal wrath or is it temporal wrath? I don't think we get a definite answer in this particular verse, but I'm inclined to think that we are still looking at temporal wrath here. But beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise are we talking about here? Well, it's a twofold promise. On the one hand, Jesus is coming. On the other hand, God is going to judge. God hasn't forgotten his promise. It's been 2,000 years. We've been sitting around, so to speak, waiting for God to keep his word. But to God, to us, 2,000 years seems like a long time. To God, 2,000 years seems like that. And so don't be impatient with God. That's what Peter is saying here. Don't be impatient with God. God is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, long-suffering toward us human beings, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you understand what Peter is saying here? In the past, there have been occasions when God has demonstrated his wrath temporally. For example, the flood. But Peter is saying right now, that is not what God is doing. What God is doing now is withholding his wrath and waiting patiently so that people will have an opportunity to repent and to believe. If I can put it this way, God doesn't wish for anyone to come under his judgment. Now, we know that there will be people who come under God's judgment. But it's not because he wishes to judge those people. That's what I understand Peter to be saying. Right now, God is giving them all the opportunity that they need to repent, to believe, and to be spared the judgment that is otherwise headed their way. In other words, what Peter is telling us is that when it comes to the temporal outpourings of the wrath of God, we are right now living in a parenthesis. In the past, God has exhibited his temporal wrath upon the world. In the future, God is going to exhibit his temporal wrath upon the world. But in the present, God is withholding the active demonstration of his wrath. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is nice and easy and right about the world. The reason is because God has worked, if I use the expression, his moral law. Do you understand what I mean by that? When God says things like, you know, thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not commit murder, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not covet, those aren't just things that God arbitrarily says, you know, I want you to live this way. These are things that are bound in the very nature of God. And because they are bound in the very nature of God, they are going to be part of any world that God could conceivably create. So that when we give ourselves to stealing or to murdering or to adultery or to coveting or disrespecting parents or anything like that, what we're actually doing is transgressing something that God has built into the created order. It's like defying the law of gravity. Can you defy the law of gravity? Sure, and not for long. That's exactly right. I would put it this way. Can you break the law of gravity? No, you never break the law of gravity. But if you can defy the law of gravity, but if you defy it, you don't break it, it breaks you. It's the same way with God's moral law. God has built the world to work in a way that conforms to his moral law, so that if you go on breaking his moral law, whether individually or as a society, there's going to be a price to pay. But don't mistake that price for God's wrath. That's just the way things are. There's coming a day when God is again going to demonstrate his wrath, not just in eternity by sending people to hell, but within time. In fact, Peter looks ahead to one of these demonstrations of God's wrath within time in verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In other words, God is again going to empty out his wrath on this created order in a time period called the day of the Lord. Now, I'm not so interested in the specifics of verse 10 right now. If we have time, we'll loop back to verse 10 a little bit later. What I am interested in is the terminology that Peter is using here. He's talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When he uses that label, the day of the Lord, one of two things might come into our mind. The first thing that might come into our mind is day of the Lord. Well, that means Lord's Day, so that's Sunday, right? No, that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about when Sunday gets here, the earth is going to be destroyed. The day of the Lord, when we hear that expression, it might also bring into our minds a whole succession of Old Testament passages in which different Old Testament writers are using exactly this language. They are talking about something called the day of the Lord, or in Joel's case, even the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that's the thing that I want to get after today. And let me begin with a conclusion, okay? The day of the Lord, when we encounter that language in Scripture, the day of the Lord refers to any occasion upon which God breaks into human history. Usually God doesn't act directly within history. He does act within history, but he acts through secondary causes. He acts through providence. Do I need to stop and talk about that for a moment? Let's talk about providence for just a moment. Okay, so you imagine a farmer, and his crops are dry, and he's praying for rain. And one day, suddenly the clouds begin to billow up. There's lightning, there's thunder, the heavens are open, there is a rainstorm, his field is watered, his crops are saved. Is he right to give thanks to God for the rainstorm? Yes. But you've got a weatherman who says, well, this storm is the result of a frontal line that has passed through, and we've been watching this frontal line approaching from the Rockies for over a week. The rain was caused by meteorological circumstances. Is the weatherman right or wrong? He's right. So the farmer says, God did it. The weatherman says, meteorology did it. Which one's right? You are so good at this. They both are. That's exactly correct. That's what we call the doctrine of providence. God did it, but he didn't do it by working a miracle. He didn't just step into history and say, let there be rain. He did it by superintending things that were going on in the world. That's providence. That's how God usually works in the world. But every now and then, God simply steps into history and acts directly. He works in the world directly in order to accomplish particular things. First of all, he judges his enemies. Think the flood. Think the Exodus. God judges his enemies. He delivers his people. Think Noah. Think the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt. He delivers his people. And he accomplishes his purpose in history. History is going someplace. History isn't just a bunch of random events. It's not just one thing after another. Who was it? Henry Ford defined history that way. I think Henry Ford used an expletive in there somewhere, but that's Henry Ford. History isn't just bunches of stuff happening. History is a story, and it's unfolding, and the story is being written by God. And God already knows what the conclusion is going to be. In fact, God has already written the conclusion. History is going somewhere. So God breaks into history to judge his enemies, to deliver his people, to accomplish his purpose, and thereby to demonstrate exactly who he is, namely, the sovereign God who is always in control. Is God in control of the Republican Party right now? Is God in control of the Democratic Party right now? Is God in control of the election come November? Is God going to be surprised by anything? I love what one fella in Texas said. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? In other words, God never had to learn anything. He never found anything out. He knows it all. He's in charge. He's accomplishing his purpose. And because he works through secondary causes, because we don't see him working directly and immediately, we tend to get anxious, don't we? We tend to fret a little bit. We tend to worry about how things are going to turn out. Is God in control of cancer? Is God in control of heart disease? Is God in control of ISIS? You know the difference between ISIS and ISIL, right? If you're pro-Israel, it's ISIS. If you're anti-Israel, it's ISIL. That's a simple distinction to keep in mind. Okay? So, is God in control? Yes. But every now and then, God breaks into history just to remind people just how much he's in control. And when God does that, when he breaks into history to judge sin, to judge his enemies, overthrow his enemies, to deliver his people, to accomplish his purpose, to direct history immediately, and to demonstrate his sovereignty, those are the kinds of events that the Old Testament labels Day of the Lord. Now, there have been a number of those events that have occurred in the past. The Bible doesn't use the expression Day of the Lord for all of them. That expression comes from fairly late on in Old Testament Revelation. But it does use the word Day of the Lord for some of them. For example, a locust plague that is wiping out the nation of Israel gets called a Day of the Lord. There have been past days of the Lord, past occasions upon which God has broken into history to overthrow his enemies, to deliver his people, to accomplish his purpose, and to demonstrate his sovereignty. That has happened several times. And it's going to happen again. It isn't happening right now, but it's going to happen again. There is still looming out in the future in front of us at least one more day of the Lord. And I say at least one more, I think it's possible there might be two, and I'll explain that maybe in a minute. If, what time do we quit here? Quarter till? Okay. It really at a quarter till, or is that divine dispensation quarter till?
We normally do quarter till.
Okay. Okay. Good. Let's take a look at some of the verses that talk about this future day of the Lord. I want to start out in the minor prophets. Somebody called these the white pages of your Bible, because they're the ones that never get turned. Let's start out in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. If you can't find it, go to Daniel and start paging back toward the New Testament. You'll come to Hosea, then you'll come to Joel. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Okay, here's a description. Some think this refers to a past day of the Lord, but almost certainly, whether some past day of the Lord is in view or not, there is also a future day of the Lord in view here. And it gives us a sense of what a day of the Lord looks like. A day of the Lord isn't something that you can anticipate with glee. Because a day of the Lord, remember, a day of the Lord is any occasion when God breaks into history too. Do you remember the first one? Judge his enemies. Day of the Lord, any day of the Lord, always begins with judgment. It starts with divine wrath. And here we're looking at a description of that divine wrath. There's an alarm, there is trembling, there is darkness, there's gloominess. It's the day of the Lord. Go to Amos chapter 5. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 5. Verses 18 through 20. Apparently, at Amos's time, there were people who, remember, the day of the Lord is any time when God intervenes in history to judge his enemies and deliver his people. There were apparently some individuals who were focused on God will deliver his people. And because they were thinking, during the day of the Lord, God will deliver his people, they were saying, great, bring it on, let the day of the Lord come. Amos is writing to correct that notion. Verse 18, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? You understand what Amos is saying here? He is saying nobody ever should look forward to the arrival of the day of the Lord. Now, I don't think he's saying that there's no blessing that comes along with the day of the Lord. In fact, I intend to show you in a moment that there is blessing. But the point is, there is so much wrath in the day of the Lord that the wrath touches and affects everybody who gets involved in it. So that for everybody who has to go through the day of the Lord, there is going to be uprootedness, there is going to be upheaval, there is going to be calamity. Even if ultimately you're going to experience deliverance, you've got to go through some bad stuff before you get there. And I love Amos's analogies here. It's as if a man ran away from a lion and he ran smack into a bear. I mean, people sometimes wonder, you know, if you pit this animal against that animal, which one's going to win? If you pit an African lion against, let's say, a Kodiak bear, which one of those animals is actually meaner and stronger than the other? I'll tell you what, I wouldn't want to be in the middle in between them. And I wouldn't, you know, if I were running away from a lion and ran smack into a mean, angry Kodiak bear, I wouldn't think I had escaped anything. Or, he says, it's as if a man went into the house where you're supposed to be safe, right? Went into the house, leaned up against the wall, and think, oh, and a snake bites him. That's what the day of the Lord is like. It's calamity. And it's going to catch you, and there's no getting away from it. That's what Amos is saying about the day of the Lord. Look at another one, Zephaniah. Let me pick it up in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. In other words, it's coming down like a steamroller. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. In other words, your Navy SEALs, they're going to be blubbering like babies. Okay? That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers, and I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. In other words, when the day of the Lord arrives, it arrives with calamity. It arrives with wrath, and nobody gets out of it. Doesn't matter how strong you think you are going down. Doesn't matter how rich you are, you can't buy your way out of it. There is no escape from the wrath of the day of the Lord. That's what Zephaniah is saying here. And by the way, while he's addressing the wicked here, when God pours out temporal wrath upon the world, that wrath doesn't just fall on the wicked. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ, are there any major figures in the Bible concerning whom no sin is ever recorded specifically? Joseph is one of them. Can you think of another? Daniel is the other. Those are the two right there. Principal figures. Now, there's some debate over Joseph. There are people who think that some of the things that Joseph did, Joseph got what he deserved. And I'm not... saying I think that, I'm just saying there's some debate with Joseph, but there's no debate over Daniel. There's not a single sin recorded about Daniel anywhere in the Bible. If ever there was a righteous man, if ever there was a saved man, Daniel was that man. Daniel was a member of the royal household in the land of Judah. When the day of the Lord arrived, here came Nebuchadnezzar. And he fell upon the land of Judah, and he defeated the kingdom, and he carried away captives into the land of Judah. Daniel was a righteous man. Did Daniel escape? No. No. The same wrath that fell upon the unbelievers fell upon Daniel, because it was wrath poured out in general. Which means... And this is part of what Amos had in mind. You people, you're looking forward to the day of the Lord. Maybe you're righteous, but that still doesn't get you out of the wrath when the day of the Lord comes, because it's falling on everybody. Think about the prophet Jeremiah. If ever a man suffered when the day of the Lord came, Jeremiah did. And it isn't because God was angry with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a righteous man. He was a prophet of God. But when the wrath came, it hit Jeremiah just as hard as it hit everybody else. If you are there when the day of the Lord comes, then the wrath washes over you just like it washes over everybody else. So that's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is characterized by an outpouring of divine wrath. Now let me quickly add that within the day of the Lord, there is also blessing. And there is also light. Dr. Straub is a professor in our seminary, Dr. Jeff Straub. He was preaching in chapel one day, and the president of the seminary, the new president of the seminary, had just been given by the seminary an iPhone with Siri, the other woman in his life. Only he didn't know how to work it, and apparently he was a little bored with what Dr. Straub was saying, and he was sitting back there trying to get his iPhone to work. And as Dr. Straub is drawing his conclusion at the end of the sermon, with gravity and with tears, all of a sudden, out of the back of the room, we hear Siri say, "I'm sorry, I don't understand what you said." Oh, boy. I'm so glad we've got gadgets. Anyway, when the day of the Lord comes, it catches whoever is in its way. But the day of the Lord also includes some element of blessing. Look at Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. Let me begin with verse 16. "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake." Is that judgment? That's as judgment gets, isn't it? You're looking at the day of the Lord here. It's coming. It's going to hit hard. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day," what day? The day of the Lord, "in that day, that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion." Is there blessing in the day of the Lord? It's very, very intense blessing. But before the blessing comes, the judgment, the wrath, comes first. So you have wrath followed by blessing. The day when Jesus returns to earth is going to be a sort of a microcosm of the whole day of the Lord. You're going to have a lot of wrath leading up to the day that Jesus returns to earth. I'm not talking about the rapture here. I'm talking about his second coming to earth to establish his kingdom. A lot of wrath leads up to that. The day of the Lord begins before Jesus returns to earth. Wrath leads up to that day. And the most intense wrath of all will occur as Jesus is descending, because he defeats his enemies. Things turn around, and the most intense blessing begins, because he delivers his people. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will mourn. He's going to deliver them. So you have blessing, and you have wrath, and then you have blessing. And the pivot point, the turning point, is the day when Jesus returns to earth. The millennium, can we agree the millennium is blessing? Can we agree the tribulation is wrath? Well, at least some part of it is. We'll figure out later on how much of it. At least some part of the tribulation is wrath. The turning point is the day when Jesus comes. That's the day that I think Scripture calls the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's all day of the Lord. But great and terrible is actually the day when Jesus returns. I said I hoped to get back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, verse 10. We're not going to make it there because it's quitting time. I'll only say this. That's not the end of the day of the Lord. Because at the end of the millennium, I think you all know, the devil is released. He deceives the nations. There is a final rebellion that is overthrown with wrath. And then there's blessing. Because there's a new heaven. There's a new earth. There's a new Jerusalem. Is that a separate day of the Lord, or is that still part of the day of the Lord that includes the tribulation and the millennium? Could be either. I won't even take a position on that one, which is hard to believe because I take a position on everything. I won't even take a position on it. It's just to say, there is a day of the Lord that is coming, and the question for us is, how do we get ready for it? And that's what I want to talk about next hour in church. Okay, let's pray together. Father, first of all, we thank you and praise you that you are not going to let this old world spin on in a sinful way forever, but you are going to intervene. And Father, we ask that we might be ready for the day when you intervene. And we rejoice that you are a God who will judge your enemies, you will deliver your people, you will establish your purpose in history, and you will demonstrate your sovereignty. And we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name.